Okay, so we're continuing in Exodus. We're in Exodus chapter 3 this morning. And we've just kind of been going through chapter by chapter and thought by thought within the chapter. Not necessarily, as I've said, an in-depth study. But as we see God's dealings with the children of Israel, we can find a lot of parallels or correlation between the way that he deals with them and the way that he deals with us as well. Because although we are not part of Israel and we have not replaced Israel, we are still part of God's family. We're still part of his, we're still his children. And so he relates to us in very much the same way. And we can trust that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he hasn't changed. And much the same way as he dealt with them back then is the way that he deals with us today. And so with that, we can find a lot of things to help us throughout his dealings with Israel in the book of Exodus. And so that's just kind of what we've been doing, as I said, kind of thought by thought as we go through this. And so last week what we saw was the birth of Moses. And Moses was born during a time whenever the pharaohs were fearing the children of Israel. And they had actually condemned all of the newborn male babies to death. Any male baby that was born during that time was to be thrown into the river. And so we find that Moses' mother put Moses in the river, but she put him in a boat first. Right. So, hey, kind of compliance in a roundabout way, right? Mm-hmm. And so God worked everything out so that the right people were there at the right timing, in the right mood, and the just everything worked together to where the daughter of Pharaoh had compassion on this baby that was supposed to be killed. She took it in for her very own and even paid Moses' mom to basically raise it. Mm-hmm. And so anyway, Moses grew up in the house of Pharaoh, but he had been trained at a young age by his mom, a Hebrew, and had been told about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had been told about the plight of the Hebrew people. He was sympathetic toward them. And whenever he got to about 40 years old, he was going out one day. He saw the Hebrews being mistreated by the Egyptians. He avenged one of the Hebrews, killing the Egyptian, burying him in the sand, and thinking that he was being a help to the Hebrews and that the Hebrews would be grateful for him, and maybe that some way he was beginning to deliver the Hebrews by doing that. And we find that Stephen mentions it in Acts chapter 7 and verse 24 or 25, I can't remember, that Moses at that time thought that God had raised him to be a deliverer then. Mm-hmm. And so he was attempting to deliver Israel from the oppression that they were under in his own time, by his own means, by his own abilities. And of course, God had another plan. Yes, he was going to use Moses to be a deliverer, but not then.
Right.
Not in that way. And so whenever the next day he comes out, tries to set two Hebrews back into a right relationship with one another as they're fighting with one another, they make it known that he has been found out, that he killed the Egyptian the previous day, and they made it known that they weren't going to submit to him. They didn't want any part of him. Mm-hmm. And so whenever he found out that his secret was no longer hid, he was afraid. He ran away, and he went to the backside of the desert to Midian. And in running away to the wilderness, he actually received a wife, Zipporah. He had a son, Gershom, and he received a new occupation. He became a shepherd. So could you imagine going from the Pharaoh's palace, or whatever it would be called, in Egypt, being raised up with the greatest education, with the best of everything, and being taught that shepherds were unclean, to becoming a shepherd, to living in the desert? More than likely, he went from a palace to a tent, right? From being at the top of the world to being just another speck on the world, basically. And so that's what happened to Moses. But during that time, he was receiving an education. And it's amazing to me, it seems like everyone that God uses, he sends them on a bit of a desert experience.
And you're right.
Y'all ever realize that as you look through the Bible? Before God uses someone, he's got to first give them a bit of an education about himself. He's got to give them a bit of a training experience. You find that he does that with Moses. You find to an extent he does that with Abraham. If nothing else, with Abraham, the however many years from the time that God first calls him till the time that he actually receives Isaac, that entire time was him learning to trust God and failing miserably at times. Not only that, after Isaac comes along, still he is challenged to take Isaac up and to offer him as a sacrifice. All of these hardships that entered into his life and the different situations that even he puts himself into is going to teach him, to train him, okay, to mold him. You find that Jacob was ran away from the face of Esau because of what happened there, and that he spent time under Laban, and Laban became his schoolmaster.
Right.
He thought that he was a tricky and a wily one, and he met his match in Laban.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was humbled through all of that, and God used that for a work in his life. And I could go through many, many more of them. A good New Testament example is the Apostle Paul. Whenever Paul meets the Lord on the road to Damascus, he is struck down to the ground. He is struck with blindness. Mm-hmm. And finally, whenever he is no longer to see with his eyes, he is finally able to see the truth about who God is.
Right.
And so he had to become blind so he could see. And then after that, he spent several years out in the wilderness area around Damascus. And he was being trained and taught of God during that time. So we tend to detest hardship. We tend to detest desert experiences. But we find that that's usually where God does the most work in our lives. And so anyway, he received that education and a new occupation while he was there in Midian. And so he found out that God wasn't sending deliverance through the palace or through a son of the Pharaoh. But God is going to be sending deliverance through a shepherd. And we can parallel that to Jesus Christ himself, because whenever Jesus came on the scene, the Israelites, the Jews, were looking for someone like Moses was at 40 years old, not at 80 years old.
Mm-hmm.
They were looking for someone coming from the palace, arrayed in royal robes and coming with all of the greatest military might and abilities and all of the power of the king behind them, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus came as a lowly shepherd and they rejected him. And I think that's why we often miss God, is because he doesn't come the way that we think that he should. He doesn't come the way that we expect. And even to this day, we're still expecting deliverance by the government. We've talked about that here just recently. People are so up in arms because the government's not doing what we think it should do. And somehow that they become our savior, our deliverer. God doesn't work through governments. Not generally. He can, but not generally. And so anyway, let's go ahead and read in Exodus chapter number 3. I'm not going to read the entirety of the chapter up front, but let's read down through about verse number 12 anyway. It says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that, he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and am come down to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land, and unto a large, and unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come up unto me, and I have seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, and I have sent thee, or that I have sent thee forth. We'll have to back up and try this again. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. So, as we see here, we find God's calling of Moses. And it starts out telling us where Moses is at, what he's doing in verse number 1. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father, and the father-in-law, and the priest of Midian. He kept the flock in the backside of the desert there. And so he did this for 40 years. And as I was saying in the introduction there, he did this to prepare Moses for the task ahead. Mm-hmm. Moses had no clue what was going on, what God was doing in all of this. I brought this out last week, but I believe that Moses thought, this is just my lot in life. From henceforth, from this point onward, until the day I die, I'm going to be a shepherd in Midian. I'm going to live under the household of Jethro here. I'm going to have my wife. I'm going to have my children. I'm going to tend to the flocks. Whenever my father-in-law dies, I'm going to take over his household. And then whenever I die, my children are going to raise sheep in this desert. I think he just kind of resolved himself to live that life. He didn't see anything else coming about. He didn't see any purpose to this. As a matter of fact, I think that he saw where he was at as a failure, as wasted years, because we found out that whenever he was 40 years old, went out to set things right, went out to deliver the children of Israel, that he was rejected. And he left Israel, he left Egypt, excuse me, and the children of Israel in a time of rejection. And so as he was there in the backside of the desert, he probably saw that as wasted years. He saw that as a result of failure. And he could see no redeeming quality to it. He could see nothing coming out of it besides this was just his lot in life. It was a good enough life. He probably was happy to be a shepherd there. He was happy with his wife and his children and all. But he never did live up to his expectations of being a leader, of being a deliverer, of being used mightily of God like he had thought of himself 40 years prior. Mm-hmm. And so as him here in the, I can't stress enough that the years that we feel are wasted are often the ones that God is using to mold us and to prepare us.
Exactly.
And so we need to not get discouraged in the wasted years, in the times that aren't going the way that we expected, in the times where it seems like nothing is happening.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's often whenever God's doing the most.
Right.
We just don't see it. We're not aware of it. Even in our own prayer lives, have you ever had seasons where your prayers just felt completely ignored and unanswered? Just times whenever it seemed like the ceiling was made of brass and your prayers just bounced off.
Yeah.
And so we feel as if nothing's going on, as if God is ignorant of our plight, that he just doesn't care whatsoever. But we're going to find out as we read through this that God says multiple times, I have seen, I have heard. Even whenever they didn't realize that he was seeing and hearing. And we see all through this that God was working even whenever they would have thought he was absent. Could you imagine being the children of Israel sitting in bondage for 400 years, saying, I've heard all of the stories about Abraham. I've heard all of the promises. I've heard all of these things, but what I've heard and what I'm experiencing are completely disconnected. You ever feel that way?
Mm-hmm.
We read about the power of God. We read about what God is able to do in and through people. And then we look at our own lives and say, well, where are you, God? Right? But we find time after time after time, God's there. We just have to wait and see what he's up to.
Right.
Doesn't tell us ahead of time. That's where faith comes in, right? If we could see all along, if we could have the plan laid out before us, there would be no faith involved. But faith is trusting God even when we can't see him. Trusting his provision and his plan even whenever we don't understand it. Right? And so he's given us a book full of examples, okay? He's given us time after time that he has done it for other people. And then if we're honest with ourselves, we can probably look back at times in our own life where God has done it. We just kind of forget about it whenever it happens again. And so anyway, God uses those desert experiences to shape us, to mold us. In verses 2 through 4, God reveals himself in a burning bush. So could you imagine Moses has been out in the wilderness 40 years now, tending to the sheep for 40 years. For me, I haven't been alive that long, okay? I couldn't imagine doing the same thing over and over and over every day for 40 years, right? He knew every rock, he knew every tree, he knew every shrub, he knew every sheep, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
He was well-versed in all of the wilderness. He knew everything about it. He knew how to survive out there. No doubt whenever he first came out of the palace and went to the wilderness, he was probably a mess, right? Oh, yeah. He was green as they could be. He made all of the mistakes, but by now he's an expert in the wilderness. He knows everything about it. And so as he is going about his day-to-day routine, as he's tending his sheep and going on the same paths, by the same shrubs, by the same rocks, by the same, all these things, there is a shrub that he's seen many times, but there's something different about this shrub. It's on fire. Normally that would alarm someone, right?
Yeah.
You see, you're just out in the wilderness and there's a fire that breaks loose. I don't know how much vegetation there was there. I mean, sand doesn't burn. I don't know if it was like completely desert or what, or if it was like wilderness where it was grasslands and could catch fire. I don't know. But still, just fire out in the middle of the wilderness would be kind of an alarming thing.
Yeah.
And so whenever he sees this tree burning here, it says in verse number 2, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush." So there was the appearance before there was the voice, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it says, "He looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." So it didn't take him long to figure out that this was something supernatural. This was something unusual, because normally you catch a bush on fire, it burns it, right?
Right.
That's the normal way of doing things. But he saw, and I can imagine it was just like a green shrub of some sort, and the leaves were still green even though it was on fire. You know, you set something on fire, it starts withering, it starts shriveling up, it starts dying, right?
Mm-hmm.
It gets consumed. A small bush would burn quickly.
Right.
But this one wasn't burning up, and so he's just sitting here taking it in. He's like, what in the world's going on? And so anyway, God revealed himself in this burning bush, and I believe one of the significances to this is that, as we've seen with the fig tree, with the vine, with several other things, the olive tree, that Israel is often symbolized as a tree, as a bush, as a vine, as some sort of a plant, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Israel at this time is in a time of great persecution. It is in a time of great trouble. They are going through the fire, right? But we find that Israel is not consumed. And that's been one of the amazing things about Israel down throughout history, that nations and empires have risen and have fallen. But one thing has remained, and that's been Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Just the fact that Israel exists to this day is a miracle in itself. Have you ever heard of a people, of a nation being overrun, being wiped out, being disinherited of all of their land, dispossessed of all their land, only to come back together 2,000 years later and become a nation again, with still a national identity, with still a heritage, still the same ethnicity, the same bloodline? Any other nation, it would have basically bred out of existence, right? Even with being carried out into captivity. But Israel to this day still exists. The fires have burned against it, but it has not been consumed. And so it is a great testimony of God's preserving power, his preserving abilities. And so Israel has been preserved down through the ages, and God still has a plan for them. And so even though they face these trials, these impossible circumstances, it remains while all the others fall. And so for us as Christians as well, we see God's ability to preserve his people. This is an encouragement for us that whenever we are trusting in God, whenever we belong to him, he is more than capable to bring us through all fires.
Mm-hmm.
He's able to bring us through any kind of destruction. Mm-hmm. He is able to preserve us through the greatest of trials and temptations. But it is him that must do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a lesson that we can learn even from this little burning bush. That doesn't matter what fires come against us, God is able to preserve us.
Mm-hmm.
We also see Moses' reaction to this miracle here. Because in verse number 3, it says, Moses says, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." So he says, I want to see what's causing this, what's behind this. I want to figure this out. So God does a miracle. Moses tries to figure out how he does it, right?
Mm-hmm.
Can you relate?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
We always want to see how God does things. We always want to see the why and the what and all of the workings behind it. And we get so caught up on the miracle, we forget about the God that's behind the miracle. And I find that there's a lot of people still to this day that that have that same issue. You find it within the charismatic movement and everything, that they focus on the miracles. They focus on all of the things that are going on and all of the works of God, and they overlook the God of the works. Right? And I know we can throw off on other groups and stuff, but we do the same thing, is we start trying to figure out how God does things. We start trying to figure out all of the workings behind everything rather than just trusting God, rather than just putting our eyes upon Him. And so it doesn't take very long before God calls His attention back to Himself, showing Him that it is God that should be our central focus. He should be the one that we are in awe of and inspired by, rather than the things that He does. And so He calls to Him out of the bush, verse number 4. When he saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." Oh, that's a good response whenever God calls, right? Mm-hmm. Here am I. But we find out, unfortunately, with Moses, he starts out with, "Here am I." And then before it's over with, he says, "Here am I, send someone else."
Right. Yeah.
I can relate.
Yeah.
But that's what he does. You know, Elijah, or not Elijah, I believe it's Isaiah or Ezekiel, I can't remember, says, "Here am I, send me." I think it's Ezekiel. Says, "Here am I, send me." Moses says, "Here am I, send someone else." But anyway, in verse number 5, God speaks to Moses and he says, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And so Moses' attention is called to not just the bush, but to the one who is represented by that bush, the one who has set it on fire, the one who is not consuming it, right?
Right.
And so whenever he tells Moses here that where he is standing is holy ground, is there something special about the mountain or the dirt or the bush or anything else in there that makes it holy? Mm-hmm. Nothing of its own makes it holy. What makes this holy? What makes this holy ground is the fact that God is here.
Right.
And that's a truth for us all to wrap our minds around, is the only way that anything is made holy is by the presence of God.
Right.
Nothing is holy of its own. Nothing is holy of itself. It is only by God. There is no building that's holy, right?
Right.
We set aside certain places. We set aside this building for having church services, right?
Mm-hmm.
But is this place holy?
Mm-hmm.
This place isn't holy. It is only if God is here with us that this place can even be considered holy.
Right.
But here is an extremely great truth for us, okay? The Bible tells us that for us as Christians, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
which is God with us, right?
Right?
God in us. And so the only way we are holy, the only reason that we are holy is not because of ourselves, not because of our actions, not because of our good works, but it is because of a holy God that dwells within us.
Right.
We don't think of ourselves as being holy, do we? Most of the time we don't act like it. I'll speak for myself. Most of the time I don't live like it. But the truth being, it's not the thing, the person, the situation, the circumstance that is holy, but it is God that makes it holy.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you have... if you've been saved, if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you, you are made holy by His presence. That's an amazing thing. And so the ground on which he was standing was made holy because of the presence of God. And that's just, I don't know, it's a little bit much for me to wrap my mind around that God's presence with me, God's presence here with us, makes us holy.
Mm-hmm.
Makes this place holy. Or should, right?
Right.
So would you go back to isolation, staying in the holy place.
Mm-hmm. What
makes that holy?
You know what
I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Is that because God has set that aside?
Yeah, he set it aside.
You know, I mean, he will rule and reign.
Mm-hmm.
From there.
He claimed it as his own.
Exactly.
And at one point in time, God had come down and his presence was literally with that place. And made it holy, and the fact that he set it aside and he placed his name there made it holy. And so likewise bringing that to us. He has put his name upon us. He has sealed us. And so it's just amazing that he does that. But then on the flip side of that, you've got in Revelation chapter 3, I believe it is, he warns the churches there that if they don't mend their ways, if they don't return to him, then he is going to remove their candlestick. He's going to take his presence away from them. And so that can be taken away. Now, for a Christian, he doesn't take his spirit from you. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us. But that's just the kind of the idea of something that has been holy in the past doesn't mean it's forever going to be holy. And so for us as a church here, we don't want to take this place for granted. We don't want to take that God has placed his name here and that he has had his presence here. He's met with us here, because if we turn aside from him, his presence can leave. Right? Not the individuals, but the kind of the blessing of the assembly, right? As we see here, as he's told to remove his shoes because the place where he's standing is holy ground, he's also drawn to a reverence here. And we've talked about this a little bit in the past, that there is a balance, because in a way, some would lift up God to be so far away from us, so far removed and untouchable. Many religions are founded on the fact that God is so far away and we need someone to be the go-between. We need a priest. We need someone between us and God, right? There are people and religions and whatnot that see God as so far away from us, and they make it out as reverence toward him, or that he is holy in some way, okay? But let's come back to Moses here, and we see a more correct view. Because Moses is talking with God. He is speaking with God. He is honest with God. He is open with God. He is even giving forth his excuses, his apprehensions, I guess, about doing what God's called him to do. But yet he's still reverent toward God. You see this? And so we can't place God as being so high and holy that he's unattainable and unreachable. But yet we don't want to make the opposite mistake of seeing him as not being holy, as being just another man, as being just like us, because a lot of people are extremely irreverent toward God. Mm-hmm. There's movements within churches today that have brought Jesus down to human level, and they are extremely disrespectful in the way that they refer to God, the way they talk to God, the way that they worship God. And so there is a proper place of reverence toward God. It doesn't remove him so far away that he is inaccessible and that he doesn't care. But he doesn't. It doesn't bring him down to just one of the boys, so to speak. Okay. Much the same way as we find all throughout Scripture, God is referred to as our Father. Mm-hmm. There's always a reverence for our Father. There should be, right? And I'm going to treat my friends different than I'm going to treat my Father. So anyway, that's just kind of a little side note there regarding the holiness of God, and that God commands him to place or put his shoes off of him because the place where he stood was on holy ground. We get to verse number 7. It says that the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." This is the first of several times where he comes to Moses here and he tells them, "I have seen, I have heard, I know." Mm-hmm. And we've kind of already covered this, but whenever we feel as if God doesn't care, that he's far removed, that he doesn't realize what we're going through, once again, he has seen, he has heard, he knows. Mm-hmm. And I find that just extra special there at the end of verse number 7. Whenever he says, "I know their sorrows." Yeah. It's not just that I'm aware of them. It's not just that, oh, I heard about them. I've listened to them. He says, "I know them." Mm-hmm. It's as if by experience, as if he has shared in that with them. Right. Now we know that Jesus himself is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, right? Mm-hmm. That he has suffered. He has been a partaker in all of the things that we have, or that we will go through, that we have went through. He says, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we, yet without sin, right? And so he knows. He understands. You ever try to talk to someone about your problems and they had no clue what you're going through? And it's even worse whenever they actually try to give you advice or they try to sympathize in some way, acting as if they actually know. It makes you mad, right? And so as you're trying to relate your problems to them and they're like, oh, I understand, and you're just sitting there thinking, no, you don't. But as we look at God, God says, I know, I understand, and he does. There's not a feeling that we feel that he hasn't felt. He understands. And so we've got to make sure that we don't entertain the lies that God doesn't hear or that he doesn't care, because he does. So then we get to verse number 8 and 9. He says, I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I don't know what it is with ites in the Bible. Everything ends with an ite. Every people's an ite. We don't have too many ites in the world today, do we? You think of too many nationalities that end with ite? You got Israelites, I guess, but that's about it. I'm sure there's more, but I don't remember. But anyway, sorry, that was just my little amusing myself there. But anyway, God told them that he was the one that was going to bring them out and that he was also going to bring them in. If Moses would have taken note of this, if he would have been listening here, God took full responsibility at this place. God said here, I am come down to deliver them, right? So God says, I'm the one that's going to do this. And so anyway, we find that God is the one that's going to do the work here, but he does enlist Moses in the work. Right. But the responsibility lies upon God alone, not on Moses. Mm-hmm. And so likewise, God is doing a work today. He enlists us into the work, right? Whenever he left, he gave us the Great Commission. He gave us something to do. And a lot of times we, like Moses, think the responsibility is upon ourselves. Mm-hmm. We miss the fact that God is doing the work. He's just called us alongside to do it, right? If we think about Moses and what he actually does, Moses going to Pharaoh saying, God says, let my people go, bringing all the signs and wonders before him, and then finally they get thrust out, they get to the Red Sea, and all along he is just doing what God tells him to do. And God is the one that's providing the support and the results. And all along, Moses is just going along. And yeah, Moses, before all the people, looks as if he's doing something good. But Moses all along is hanging on every word of God and just doing what God would have him to do. And all of the power and the ability comes from God. Can you imagine Moses whenever he actually finally is in front of all the people of Israel? He's leading them out of Egypt. They get free of the borders of Egypt and they're headed for the Red Sea. And he's just kind of walking along saying, I can't believe that worked. Right? I don't know. I'm just imagining that in my mind. And he does. He gets out there and he's just amazed. Because he knows that it wasn't him. Maybe he thought back a few times about 40 years earlier whenever he was thinking that he was going to have to get a sword and kill all the Egyptians. Or he was going to have to raise up some sort of a rebellion against Egypt, or he was going to have to do something in order to bring them out. And then here he's just leading them. All he had to do was go and speak to Pharaoh and then speak to the children of Israel. Didn't work anywhere like he thought it would, and he left. He took Israel with him. They get to the Red Sea, and he thought, I knew it was too good to be true. And then the Red Sea opens up, and he's like, oh, didn't expect that. Walks across on dry land. The sea swallows up the Egyptian army. And he's like, well, we don't have to worry about them anymore. And he didn't have to raise his sword once.
Right.
Picked up a snake once. Didn't have to raise his sword. Right? And so as we consider, God says here, I'm going to be the one to bring them out. I'm going to deliver them. And so whenever we consider our part in all of this, in the Great Commission, for instance, God has called us to do the work with him. Mm-hmm. But where does the power come from? Where does the results come from? Where does the ability come from? It's not us. Because we do like Moses and we get caught up on all of our shortcomings. We come up with all of the excuses of why we can't. We come up with all of our faults and all of our flaws and all of our reasons. And God says, hold on for a second. He says, I will build my church. Right? I'm just calling you to come alongside and cooperate with me. Mm-hmm. And so God is doing a work. He enlists us, but the work has to be done by him, through us, and not by us. Next thing that we see in verses 8 and 9 is that he isn't just delivering them from Egypt. It would have been one thing if he would have just brought them outside, brought them through the Red Sea, and said, okay, boys, it's all yours. He got them out of slavery, right? He delivered them from Egypt, right? Mm-hmm. But he wasn't content to leave it at that. He says, I'm not just going to deliver them from Egypt. I'm not going to just deliver them from bondage. He says, I've got some place I'm taking them to.
Right.
He says, I'm taking them to a land that flows with milk and honey. If you look there in verse number 8. To a good land, a large, a land flowing with milk and honey. Maybe. And so, God's plan wasn't just deliverance, not just to take them out of something, but to put them in something better.
Mm-hmm.
And so likewise, we can look in our own lives, and God didn't just save us from sin. He didn't just save us from hell. If he had, that'd been enough, right?
Right.
But he did so much more than that, because for our lives, he doesn't just want to save us from our sins. He wants to deliver us from the power of sin. He wants to transform our lives. He wants to change us. He wants to work in us and through us.
Mm-hmm.
And then whenever all that is said and done, he wants to take us to heaven and give us a place beyond our wildest dreams and imaginations.
Right.
Saving us would have been enough, but he has done so much more than that. He's not content to just leave us in the wilderness.
Right.
He's not content to just deliver us out of bondage. He does so much more than that. And I'm afraid that we lose sight of that. And we're content to dwell in the wilderness. We're content to just be delivered from the bondage and just, okay, God, thank you. That's good enough. God wants them to the promised land.
Mm-hmm.
We find that later on that the children of Israel get to the edge of the promised land, that Kadesh Barnea. And they say, no, we're thankful, God, for you doing what you have so far, but we don't think that you can quite give us victory in the promised land yet. We'll just stay in the wilderness, right? And then we do the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
You saved our souls. You did all these things. But this is as far as we're going. We don't think we can do any more. Right? And so anyway, we find that that's a great parallel of salvation for us. That he doesn't just lead us out. He leads us in.
Mm-hmm.
And so we get down to verse number 10. He says, come now, therefore, I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so, as we've already seen just a moment ago, God's the one that's bringing Israel out. And had Moses caught on to this, he wouldn't have protested so much.
Mm-hmm.
But instead of catching on to the fact that God was the one that was going to deliver them, and that God was the one sending, he caught on to this whole idea that Moses had a part to play in this. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Whenever God told him here, come now, therefore, and I will send thee. Up until this point, Moses is just like, hey, this sounds really good. God says, I'm going to go deliver them. I'm going to take them out of Egypt. I'm going to put them into the land of milk and honey. And he's like, okay, this is all really good, but why are you telling me this? Have at it. I'm here on the backside of the desert. I've got my sheep. I've got my wife. I've got my father. I've got all these things going. You have at it, God. In verse number 10, God says, I'm sending you.
Yeah.
He said, I knew there was a catch. And so he says, come now, therefore, I will send thee. And so he says, okay, God's going to send me. Well, what's going to be my part? Continue in verse number 10. I'm going to send thee unto Pharaoh. If we remember, Moses' last run-in with Pharaoh wasn't real good.
Right.
We find out later on that Pharaoh that sought after Moses' life is now dead. Another one's taking his place. Actually, probably a couple of different ones since then. And anyway, he says, I will send thee to Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people and the children of Israel out of Egypt. Mm-hmm. And so this is the part that Moses latches onto. The part that he latches onto is, I'm going to have to bring them out. And you can imagine his wheels start turning. He starts trying to figure out, how am I going to bring them out? What am I going to have to do? What am I going to say to Pharaoh? How am I going to go about this? Have you been here? Trying to reason all these things out in your mind. God, how am I going to do what you have for me to do? And you put the responsibility squarely on your own shoulders, and it's a huge burden to bear, right? But like I said, he missed out on the idea that God was the one who was going to do it. He was just joining up with Moses to be able to. So as I hinted out there a little bit ago, we do the same thing in evangelism, thinking as if it's all on us. How do we go about this? How do we figure this out? And we scheme, we plot, we try to find ways of doing it whenever God says, just follow me. Mm-hmm. He told his disciples, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. Mm-hmm. Well, how do you become fishers of men? By following him.
Right.
That's simple enough. But man's perspective on it, if you want to be a fisher of man, you need to go through this course, this class. You've got to do X, Y, and Z. You've got to figure this out. You've got to memorize this. You've got to learn this. You've got to do all these things. When Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's all he has to do is follow him. That's all Moses has to do. If he wants to deliver the children of Israel, follow God. He'll make a deliverer out of him, right? We do the same thing with our sanctification as well. We see that we are supposed to be sanctified. We're supposed to be made holy. We are supposed to be cleansed, to be purified, right? And then we set at work doing it to ourselves, trying to cleanse ourselves, trying to overcome our faults, our failures, trying to overcome all of our hang-ups, all of our problems. And we try to do it by our own power and by our own ability. See, the thing is, God has in mind for each of us to be conformed into the image of his Son. He set that out. He's already put that plan in place. He said that it will happen. He is predestined it to happen. Anyone who is saved is predestined to be transformed or to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we, like Moses, we hear that and we say, okay, get to work. How do we go about this? What do I need to accomplish? How do I tackle this? How am I going to do this? And then we fail at it. And we're miserable. Right? But instead, we find that God is the one who must cleanse us. He is the one that must sanctify us. He is the one that must make us holy. And we cooperate with him in the venture. It's by his power, by his ability, by his leading. And our part is simply submitting to him, following him. And so that brings us down to verse number 11, Moses' first excuse. And we're going to find there are four or five different excuses he uses. Don't worry, we're not going to look at them all today. Okay? But he brings out four or five excuses. And I've said all along, I can relate to Moses. Moses and Peter and David would probably be the three characters in the Bible that I like the most and that I relate to the most. I would like to say that Paul would be one of them, but no, I can't relate to Paul. Sorry, I just can't do that. But I can relate to Peter, I can relate to David, I can relate to Moses. Or at least Moses at first, maybe not later on. But anyway, he begins his doubts and questions, and Moses said unto God, who am I? This is a big difference, isn't it? Because if we look back 40 years ago in chapter number 2, Moses said, look who I am. Right? He came out and he was going to take care of business. But in verse number 14 of chapter 2, after he came and said, look who I am, verse number 14, and he said, who made thee a prince and judge over us? We have the first little bit of that seed of doubt planted in his mind by a fellow Israelite, by a fellow Hebrew. The Hebrew said, who are you? And Moses has wallowed that around for the past 40 years. Who am I? And so now as he asks him here in verse number 11, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, I don't have the ability. I don't have the power. I don't have the knowledge. I don't have the wisdom. I don't have the backing of Israel. I couldn't even win over two of them, let alone the nation. He's gotten to the place where he sees himself as just a shepherd in Midian. He is no longer Moses the deliverer. He's Moses the failure. He's Moses the shepherd. And so, whenever he asks God here, who am I, he's already lost the plot because it's never been about Moses and his abilities. God made that clear back in verse number 8. But it was a huge change from what we saw there in chapter 2 and verse 14, mm-hmm. whenever he decided, I'm going to go and I'm going to deliver. Look at what I'm going to do. Right. As I've already referenced in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, Stephen said that Moses was confident that his brethren would realize and would understand that he was the one that should deliver them. He has no such confidence anymore. Uh-huh. And so his failure to deliver back then, and then 40 years in the desert had a great impact on him. It had humbled him greatly. But just to be clear here, him saying, who am I, and him having this self-deprecating attitude, it wasn't humility. Okay, humility means that I'm not looking at myself. Okay, you've got pride where it says, look how big I am. You've got Moses here saying, look how small I am. That's not humility. Humility is not looking at self at all, right? And so anyway, his opinion of himself has been brought down greatly by his failure and by his 40 years in the desert. And so with that, there's a great truth that we find that God doesn't usually use our strength, right?
Yeah.
He doesn't usually use our strength. We find that when we're weak, he is strong, right? Paul said that he had the thorn in the flesh. He besought the Lord to remove it. And God told him that whenever he was made weak, that God was made strong, right? And Paul said that most gladly, therefore, will I glory in infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Right.
Moses had to become small in his own eyes before God could do anything with him.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't use people who are big in their own eyes. He doesn't use people with all the natural abilities. There's been many times I've been guilty of this, of looking at other people who are more qualified or have more abilities or have strengths that I don't have and thinking they would do better at it. Right? And I think we've all done that. Unless we're very arrogant and we think we've got it made. Then if that's the case, we've got other problems. But anyway, God uses the things that are weak. He says in another place, he uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise, right? And so Moses had to become small enough for God to use. He had to become weak enough for God to use. You find the example of Gideon and his armies, right?
Right.
Gideon raises an army of 10,000. God says, nah, it's too big. Gets it all the way down to 300 men, and he says, yeah, that's a more manageable size. And his reason behind it was if 10,000 won the victory, they would think they did it themselves, right?
Mm-hmm.
If 300 won the victory, they would say, not without God, right? God uses the small things. God uses the weak things. God uses all of these situations that looks completely impossible. He uses the people who look completely improbable, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just look at whenever Jesus came to this earth. Whenever he was calling his 12 disciples, are any of those the guys you would have called? Those of you who have been watching this TV show, you see all these guys. Who would have picked those guys? Jesus did.
Right.
And look what he did with them.
Mm-hmm.
Just the fact that we are here today is a result of those 12 guys,
right.
11 really,
yeah.
Submitting to God, working through them, right? He couldn't use the Pharisees because they were so full of themselves.
Right.
So he picked a bunch of fishermen, tax collectors, and whatnot.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, verse number 12 here, we get the key of this entire thing. And this should have been enough, okay? But we can't really complain about Moses too much because it's not enough for us either. But this should have been enough. Verse number 12 says, "And he said, Certainly I will be, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth this people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And so he says, "I'm going to be with you." Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "It doesn't matter who you are. It's a matter of who you're with."
Right.
And God says, "I'm going to be with you. So you don't have to worry about your deficiencies. You don't have to worry about your weaknesses. You don't have to worry about your faults and your failures. Mm-hmm. You don't have to worry about any of these things because I am going to be with you." We find another place in Scripture that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Right? Mm-hmm. And so it should be comforting for us to know that God's with us. But usually we're like Moses and we don't see how great that really is that God's with us.
Yeah.
We want to see a little bit more evidence. We want to see something more behind that, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We sing the songs, we hear the verses, we memorize them, we read the Bible passage, we read all these things, but we usually don't actually feel like God's with us.
Mm-hmm.
If we just be honest, right?
You're right.
But do you realize that our feelings and reality match up anyway? Usually don't.
Mm-hmm.
And so, at the end of verse number 12, God promises a future victory to Moses. He tells him, whenever I have brought you out, you're going to come and you're going to worship on this mountain. Moses hasn't even agreed to it yet, and God's already told him how it's going to end.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
He hasn't told him the entire game plan. He hasn't told him everything that's going to happen yet. He just told him, what I have spoken is going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever you're back out of Egypt and you come back to this mountain, you'll be able to look back and say, God was with me all along.
Mm-hmm.
God is the one who brought me out. God is the one that delivered us. And he says, when you come back out and you are on this mountain, this is going to be a token. This is going to be an evidence to you that everything that I've said so far is so. That I haven't left you, I haven't forsaken you. But here's the key to all of this. It's after the fact that you're able to see it.
Right.
Not when you're going through it.
Right?
Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so evidence is only seen after obedience.
Mm-hmm.
We want a sign or we want some kind of a proof or some kind of a guarantee. But God says whenever you're standing in victory, you'll have proof that I've been with you all along. One day your faith will become sight, right? One day after long times of trouble and toiling, your desert experiences, your troubles and trials that you go through, and just continuing to hold fast to God, continuing to trust him, one day there'll be a mountaintop and you'll be able to look back and say, I can see his hand now.
Right.
I can see what he did. I can see that he was with me all along.
Mm-hmm.
But you're not always going to see it between the two mountains. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we have to stick it out till we get back to the mountain.
Yeah.
Till we see the victory. And when we experience that victory, whenever we get to that other mountain, we will worship. We will be able to look back and see the victory. Is there times in your life that you can look back at now and see what God's brought you through? And you can point back to the victory and you can say, I didn't feel like he was with me then, but now I can see that he was. That's what he's telling Moses. He says, at the end of verse number 12, when thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, he's speaking of it as being an actual fact, right?
Mm-hmm.
He's not saying if you do, he says when you do. Ye shall serve God on this mountain. This is going to be the token I give you. You're going to look back and this is going to be something you're going to go back to time after time after time. And I'm sure Moses needed that a lot of times as he was leading the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? He definitely had a trying time at that. But how often did he go back to the Red Sea? How often did he go back to Mount Horeb? How often did he go back to the burning bush? How often did he go back to these times and say, God brought me through this, he'll bring me through the next thing? So do we have anything to add or questions, comments, anything? We've got to Moses' first excuse. We'll look at the other ones next week, Lord willing. During the exile, when they left, conservative estimates are around 2 million people.
So, 2 million, they are the one who left with Moses.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, 2 million. You've got where they count the people from time to time that you can go by. And like I said, conservative estimates, somewhere around 1.5, 2 million people. Could have been more, may have been less. Still a lot of people, no matter what.
Yeah.
But if you just consider from 70 people entering into Egypt to over 1 million leaving Egypt, if it was just 1 million in 400 years.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And the more that the Egyptians persecuted them, the more God caused them to multiply and increased it. And so that shows us that God's in control of everything, even the rate of reproduction, right? And so he can hold back numbers, he can increase numbers, he can do all of those things. Yep. Yep. But I can kind of look at the children of Israel there and how large of a number they would have been at the time. Just imagine how much they had populated in the 40 years that Moses had been going.
Oh,
he comes back to town and he's like, whoa, this is new. This is what happened while I was going? But I can kind of imagine whenever he's thinking of what a daunting task it would be to lead these millions of people out of Egypt.
But his family was still in Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he actually kept in contact with them over the 40 years. So, because we find, we're going to look at probably next week, whenever he says, I'm not eloquent of speaking, I can't talk well, he sends Aaron, Moses' brother, with him, right? He says, your brother is coming out to meet you. So apparently they got together from time to time, right?
Just one thing. Last week you brought up that Moses had the idea of going to Pharaoh and telling him we want to go worship for 3 days.
Mm-hmm.
But over here, it says that God tells him to go. And if you keep on reading it, we're telling him to let him go, but we need to go. We want the Lord. 18.
Mm-hmm.
And they shall hearken unto thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, the Lord of God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. This was like God gave him that commandment to tell him.
He did, yeah. Yeah, last week I'd overlooked that, and so as I was studying through, I read that, and I'm still kind of tossing that around in my mind there, because God does say the 3 days. I guess there is no nowhere that God says that they're going to return. And some of the commentaries I read on it said that the wording of it, which I don't know Hebrew, but said that the wording of it kind of indicates that they're leaving for good. I don't know. But anyway, God does tell him this 3 days. I guess he would have come to Egypt and to Pharaoh and would have said, let us be completely free. We're getting out of here. We're going to a different land. Yeah, that definitely would have been a no, right? But the reason behind it, I don't know.
To me, it's almost like God knew, okay, Pharaoh's going to reject them just the first few times until things really, really get hectic.
Right. Well, if you look at verse number 19, God says, and I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt. So the problem I have with it, where I struggle at with it, is it's almost as if God is telling Moses to tell a half-truth.
Yeah.
is the way that I look at it. Because God's intention the entire time is to bring Israel out of Egypt and to lead them to the promised land. He's already told him that. I'm leading them to a land flowing with milk and honey. But he doesn't go to Pharaoh and say, God told us to all leave here and go to another land. He says, let us go out 3 days' journey that we may worship. So I do have a little bit of trouble reconciling that.
I just think God knew that the first few times he's going to say no. So for the first time, tell him this. You know, he's going to go worship. And even at that, he's going to say no. You know what I mean? Maybe, I don't know, maybe it was just for Moses to make it easier on Moses. Like the first time. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Well, just thinking out loud for a moment, and another possibility could be that it was a testimony to both Egypt and to Israel at their hostility toward God, that Egypt would not even allow Israel the privilege of worshiping their own God. And so it was increasing their sins against God himself, and it was showing Israel Egypt's hostility toward God.
I think there's a significance between, you know, Jesus being 3 days in the tomb, you know, the belly of the whale, Moses, you know, Jonah. If there's any, maybe God put it in there as a 3 day.
Well, the 3 days is kind of a recurring theme there, but I'm not sure the significance of it.
Yeah, no, I don't. Maybe reading it into it too much, but.
Yeah, there definitely could be, and God doesn't do things by accident.
Right.
So, yeah, I'm not sure on that, but yeah, God does tell him, tell Pharaoh 3 days, and Pharaoh says, no, he refuses. And so part of it may be just that God knew from the beginning that Pharaoh was going to refuse even such a small task. Because at the time, the Israelites were not the only slaves. And some historians say that it was a common thing for the captors, I guess you could say, to allow their slaves a time of worship. But they were refusing it to the Hebrews. So... I don't know. But that's one of those ones we might have to ask God when we get there. Or Moses. But yeah, God does tell him the 3 days, and I had missed that before whenever I was thinking of it. At first I thought, okay, did God say this? Did Moses add to it? And then you look, yeah, God did say it. It wasn't just Moses that came up to it trying to look at the easy way out and saying, instead of let my people go, it's let us go worship. Slightly softening the blow a little, right? But God does say, let us go worship 3 days, journey into the wilderness there. So. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time and your word, Lord, for the things, Lord, that it shows to us, Lord. And I just pray, ask you, Lord, that we would just put our trust, our dependence in you, Lord, and allow you to lead, guide, and direct our lives, Lord. And Lord, I just pray you be at the rest of our service and your blessings be upon it, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.